Good afternoon. Before we get started, I all morning my mind was just wheels were turning, and I was trying to think what I should say and what I shouldn't say. When you have time sometime, look at 442 in the hymnal. Don't do it now, but sometime look at 442 under the Christian home section. It's a tremendous song of challenge to parents. I was thinking about how parents think so differently sometimes than their children. The story is told, and this is actually a true account. James Boswell, who was the biographer of Samuel Johnson, who did the first dictionary of the English language and was a famous literary character, and James Boswell was his biographer and learned to know him well. And James Boswell often talked about a time when he went fishing with his father. One day they went fishing together. And he remembered everything about that day. He remembered what they discussed, what his father said, what they did, how he felt. I mean, this was just a crowning day in his life. He and his dad went fishing. Apparently, his father was a very busy father. Somebody later decided, well, his father kept a diary. It'd be interesting to see what his father said about that particular day that was so crucial in the life of his son. So they went to that date in his diary, and this is what he said. Went fishing today with my son. A wasted day. Let's take this song on the back of the sheet. So let's just remember, in fact, my children, and all of you who are grandparents or that have grown children, can identify with children coming and telling some incident. And in fact, every now and then they'll tell some incident, I don't even remember. That was a very significant incident to them. Something I did, something I said that I never thought about at the time, but it made its impression. So just remember that. This is a new song. I've been so impressed with this group of men. I think one of the positive signs of what's happening is the almost a resurgence of a tremendous love for good music and good songs. And I just want to encourage that because I think that's a very, I don't know where I would be today if it wouldn't have been for the place that Christian songs have played in my life. It's just a tremendous part of my experience. This is based on Isaiah 40, and it gives us promises here for these challenging things we've been talking about over the past couple of days. Okay, let's sing this. Don't soul
has the Lord, no, has the Lord, forever remains on high. The everlasting throne of His will form the earth and sky. Our God, our great is power.
I always remark to people about the singing at these meetings. I remember the first year that I was here, it was pretty much in unison. And then the next time I came back, I heard more parts. And it's just been a tremendous blessing. And I just want to encourage you, stick to the good music. This light music that, you know, is geared to sort of get you jumping. And songs, we need some songs like that for some very bouncy themes sometimes that we have. But I tried to show with this book that you could have delightful music like this. To me, that's just delightful to sing that. And we don't need this other kind of music that people are trying to get to, you know, excite them and is more fleshly and whatever all else. There's good music out there that's just good, solid stuff, and it's just as fun to sing. Okay, let's quote. And I told you yesterday, you just keep on going if I falter, because when you're up here, you're on display, and you have to do it just like that. Even you don't have time to stop and think. So we'll do the best we can. All right, we're quoting verses 19 through 24. All right? Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one who nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to dishonor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do end in strife. And the servant of God must not strive, sorry about that. You did a great job, and I was watching you. There weren't very many of you people reading it. Most of you were quoting it, and that's just a real blessing. All right, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this many men in our churches who obviously came here for better understanding so that they can chart a good course into the future for their families and for their churches. Oh God, I pray that there would just be a tremendous undercurrent of revival working in all of our communities. And Lord, may we make real progress and inroads against the things that are coming into our situations. You said the gates of hell shall not prevail against your church. And so, Lord, we know the gates were the place where stratagems were worked out and plans were made to defeat. And Lord, you've promised that we will be impregnable and we will be able to defeat the enemy in all of their stratagems and plans. And I just pray, Lord, that you will use these meetings to do just that. Help every person to leave here with not only the courage to endure, but also an understanding of the issues that they must face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In these sessions that I've been, these morning sessions, and they've just been a real treat, one thing that sort of stands out to me reminded me of a story of a young boy who came to a philosopher, a Greek philosopher. It may have been Socrates. I don't know which one it was. And he came to him and he said, I would like to learn wisdom. Can you tell me how I can acquire wisdom? And the philosopher said, yeah, I can do that. So he took him to the seashore, and they walked out into the water until the water was up to about here. And then the philosopher took his head, and pushed it under the water and held it there until it was pretty desperate. And then he let his head up, and the young man was very angry. Why did you do this to me? And he said, well, when your head was under the water, what did you think about? Air. Anything else? just air. Well, when you want wisdom as badly as you wanted air, you will become wise. And that's what I've been thinking about myself. When I become desperate for what we've been hearing and the ideals that have been presented, and like William Law says in the second chapter of his series called To Devout and Holy Life, when it becomes my primary intent, becomes a priority in my life, then these things will begin to happen in my experience. Okay, let's turn to 2 Timothy. We were working on the workman. And I told you that we're talking about a craftsman. We're not talking about a student, because it says study to be a good workman, okay, a good craftsman. And we were talking about not amassing huge amounts of knowledge. That's not what it's about. It's about learning how to follow Christ and practice certain precepts. It's not about debate and argument. And we said that those who are focused on constructing sophisticated theologies to prove various points that perhaps aren't really that terribly important even, but they make huge issues out of them, they're not focusing at the right place. They miss the whole point of Christianity. It's the workmanship that God is looking for. In Ephesians, that word workmanship is the Greek word poema, the word from which we get the word poem. God's purpose is, and I don't know how much you appreciate literature, but a poem, and Brother Dale's been quoting some interesting ones, a poem is something that's constructed in a way that is impressive in its meaning, in its form, in its beauty. It's just all the words are the right words in the right place that not only affect the mind, but the feelings. The words do what they're supposed to do in an unusual way. It's just a beautiful whole that has a total effect that's greater than ordinary language. And so that's what God wants. God wants a life that is so beautifully put together, so beautifully integrated into reality, the reality of Christ, that it makes a tremendous impression because of its wholeness. I don't quite know how to say all of this. It's the workmanship that God will inspect, not our theories, not our speculative theologies. Romans says, not the hearers of the law are justified before God, but the doers of the law are justified. And so he says here, we need to rightly divide the word of truth. The picture here is of a father cutting up food and apportioning it to each member of the family justly. That's the picture, to cut it up rightly, to divide it, to make sure you don't emphasize something to the exclusion of something else that's perhaps more important. So I ask you, what is the end of the gospel? Is it my own personal salvation? Or is that a means to an end? It's a means to an end. God is redeeming individuals because he wants to present to the world a redeemed society. God has always wanted a people that he could hold up and say, there is a perfect representation of my character. There is what humanity was supposed to be. Everybody take a look. This is the reality of the ideal that I created humanity to be. God's always wanted. He wanted it in the Old Testament. He wants it now. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, special, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so that's the end. But if we're not careful, we'll do what popular Christianity has done, and it has made personal salvation the means, the end in itself. The purpose is to get me saved and get to heaven. And there's where it ends. So we need to begin to rightly divide the word of truth. The kingdom in the Gospels, which becomes the church in the epistles. That's what it's all about. And our personal salvation is a means to an end. I don't think most people think of it in those terms. They are always thinking about, in fact, when they call on the billboard line, they frequently say, if I do this, will I go to hell? And I say, probably you will. Not because you did that, but because that's your mentality about your whole life. It's not about me. I think way too much emphasis in Christianity has been about me. Now, obviously, we've got to get me redeemed first. But it's a means to an end. And we have all these people wandering around who are not connected to any church or anything, and they don't want to be. And when they call me on the phone, and one of the things I frequently ask them, are you plugged into a church? Oh, no, I don't want anything to do with the church. I said, wait a minute. That's what it's all about. You're missing the whole point of the redemption. I ask you another question. This one's a little bit more tricky or a little bit more iffy in some people's minds. Is this an end or is it a means to an end? Let me have you vote. How many think this is an end? How many think it's a means to an end? That's not devaluing this at all. This is the Holy Scriptures. It's infallible, it's inerrant, it's the final authority, just like we've always said. But having said all of that, the purpose is to reveal Jesus Christ. And when we make it an end in itself and we go and we just are focused on the verses and we fuss and fight and fume and disagree and split and splinter over verses and become as unchristlike as can be in the process, we have missed the whole point. This is a revelation of Christ. And only then will it ever be what it's supposed to be in our lives. Which is the means and which is the end? Is the death of Christ the end or the means? Is the life of Christ the end or the means? No, the death of Christ is the means. To bring forth His life in our life. Okay. But see, popular Christianity. I want you to turn to an interesting scripture. Would you turn to John chapter 17? Now, that's not minimizing the death of Christ. Please, please don't go out here and quote me that way. That's an extremely important part of our faith. You hear sermons on the finished work of Christ. What is the finished work of Christ? Where did it happen? Just hold your questions, hold your answers. I'm not trying to trick you. Would you look at chapter 17? These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is the life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now here's the verse I want. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Wait a minute. That's before the cross. What's he talking about? He's talking about this whole record in the Gospels that we have, where he's demonstrating to us what that life is going to be. So when people say to me, do you believe in the finished work of Christ? I say, which one? That usually takes them really for a loop. What do you mean, which one? I said, there were two finished works of Christ. There was a time when he had finished his work as an example and as a pattern and a full explanation as to what life he was going to be giving us. And then there was the finished work on the cross that made that possible. But see, this finished work is not talked about. N.T. Wright says that popular Christianity is an empty cloak. Look at the Apostles' Creed. I mean, this goes way, way back to the beginning. That something went wrong. The Apostles' Creed says Jesus suffered, he died, he rose from the dead. I'm sorry, he suffered and he died and he rose from the dead. Wait a minute. I'm sorry, I got this wrong. He was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate.
what about all that in between? I mean, as if he was born and the next day he was crucified. And he says Christianity, as Protestants have taught it, is an empty cloak. You have the beginning, you have the end, and it's empty. That middle part, that part where most of the gospel's focus is just completely missing. It's ignored, disobeyed. So I'm only giving some examples. We need to keep our focus on Christ. We need to keep our focus on proper ends and proper means, and not emphasize means to be ends and ends to be. Well, I don't know if you do ends to means, but means to be ends. Okay. Is salvation an event or is it a process? The popular Christianity has made an event. You pray a little prayer. You put the date on the calendar. You put the ticket in your pocket. You go on with life, but you have your ticket. And you can't lose your ticket. And when you get to the end, you pass in the ticket. When people say, "Are you saved?" I say, "Well, I don't know what you mean." Saved has a past perfect tense, have been saved. It has a past tense, was saved. According to the Amplified Bible, it should have been translated a number of times as being saved. And the Bible says, if you endure to the end, you shall be saved. Now, which one of those do you mean? It's a process. It has a beginning of a definite turning from the world and self and surrender and repentance and commitment to Christ. Yeah, it has a beginning. Maybe you don't remember exactly when that happened. I'm not so much worried about that. But then it becomes a process in your life. Christian Burkholder said, the proof of Christianity is not an emotionally defining moment of crisis, which is what most of Christianity has made it to be. You call it decisional regeneration. That's not what it is. Christian Burkholder was fighting this battle way back when the German revival hit Pennsylvania. And they had these meetings where there's lots of emotion and lots of demonstration and so on. And people from our Mennonite churches that were more subdued went there and said, "Oh, I guess there's life here. Our churches must be dead." And they were calling for them to have an emotionally defining moment. And so they did. And they thought they got converted. And maybe they did. But many of them maybe were converted. But they just were told that wasn't a conversion unless you can really define a certain emotional experience that you had. And Christian Burkholder said, no. The proof of that you're a genuine Christian is not that you've had an emotionally defining moment. The proof is whether you sense within yourself that hate is turning to love and that impurity is turning to purity and that dishonesty is turning to honesty. You sense there is a change, a supernatural change taking place in all of these areas of your life. If that process, if you can really identify that process in your life, that's the proof that you are a true Christian. The story is told of a Dunkard brethren that some man walked up to him and said, "Brother, are you saved?" He didn't say anything. He pulled out a piece of paper, got himself a pen, and started scribbling. He said, "Look, I could say anything I want to your question, and you'd have no clue. But here is the contact information for my wife, my children, the people I work with. You go ask them if I'm saved." The arguments and the debates and the theological speculation and all of that, look what it says in verse 16. It calls it profane. That means secular. It isn't even religious. "Shun profane and vain babblings." And this is horrible. "Because they increase unto more ungodliness." I mean, they instead of getting people closer to God, but with all this debate and trying to get everything right, people get further and further from God. Truths rightly divided will bring us closer to godliness and unity. God is not impressed with our meaningless debates. We will not convince Him to accept us. It says, the Lord knows those that are His. And what do you see? What does He see? He says He has a seal. These people depart from iniquity. Those are the people that the Lord knows that are His. Their faces are turned toward righteousness. They're dedicated to the struggle for a godlike character. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. By the way, the Sermon on the Mount says, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you shall be filled. And that word filled in the Greek is gorged. Why? Because you were made for righteousness. That's what you were made for. You were not made for hatred. You were not made for envy. You were not made for competition. You were not made for dishonesty. You were not made for immorality. Your physical being isn't even made for it. Your physical being, the Bible says that envy is a rottenness to the bones. You call that psychosomatic illness. When we ingest those things we were not made for, our whole being is disrupted, including our physical body. Our family doctor one time told a friend of mine, and most of his clients were plain people. He said, 80% of the people come into my office have an illness that did not originate with an organic problem. It originated by stresses and all kinds of things they shouldn't have had going on in their life that broke down their immune system and they got sick. Sometimes the things we put into ourselves is a little bit like saying, I need a little handful of stone dust for some science experiment or something. So we go out in the driveway and we get ourselves a handful of stones and we come in and turn on the blender and put the stones in. And you won't have any stone dust and you won't have any blender. Because the blender was not made to grind stones. And you weren't made to grind all those things I listed. Your very body isn't made for it. You were made for love. You were made to sacrifice for your brother. You were made to forgive. You were made to be pure. And the person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness will be gorged because he has just ingested what he was made to ingest. Righteousness. The next thing we have on our list is the vessel. The vessel. In God's great house, in His universal kingdom, there are two kinds of vessels. There are the vessels unto honor and the vessels unto dishonor. He said that's how it is in any great house. You have the crystalware, that's the vessels unto honor. You display those in the cabinet. You have the china, you have the silverware, you have the honorable things that you like to display. But in that same house, you have a slop bucket, you have a trash can, and other things I don't want to mention. And they're just as necessary. They're just as necessary as the vessels of honor. And God needs them all in His kingdom. We had a bishop in our community years ago. And one of the churches had youth that were known to be unruly in the back of the church. And when it got too bad, and this was a very kind man, he would very kindly say to those young people, you need to be very careful because God is going to use everyone in this building. And if you would not equip yourself to be an honorable vessel, God has a use for you. He has dirty work to do. There are people to be punished. There are wars to be fought. There are all kinds of things that need to happen to keep order in our world. And if you don't want to do God's honorable work, then you people back there just keep acting the way you're acting. But God will use you. That's what He's saying. He's saying if you will purge yourself from these things He's been talking about, you'll be sanctified and meet for the Master's use. And I love what He says. Let's look at this. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the Master's use. And this is what I like. And prepared unto every good work. There's just nothing that God will give you to do that you won't be prepared for. There'll just be a great variety of tasks He can just set you at. If you will purge yourself and allow Him to sanctify you from these things, you will be an extremely useful person. Extremely useful. You will have wide vistas of service. You will have joy over ever-increasing opportunities to serve. A young brother came to me after the service and says he's like thinking in terms of what he's going to do with his life. And he asked me my advice. And I said, well, my personal experience, I never had any great ideas about being anything. I just simply did what I had to do. I taught school. I think you've learned to know me well enough. I taught it with all my heart, to the chagrin of some of my students. But anyway, whatever I did, I just put my whole heart into it. Well, God sees that. And somebody will say, you know, I think we need that brother over here. Look at the contribution he made there. I think we need him over here. And then it's the first thing, yeah, we need him here. And pretty soon you'll have more to do than what you realize. You've made a tremendous preparation whenever you have purged yourself from these things and have allowed God to sanctify you. Okay. It says, flee youthful lusts. Well, what are they? Well, we think immediately of sexual lusts, and that's certainly included. But other youthful lusts are impulsiveness. Youth are just quick to jump at something without analyzing it. Impatience. Love of novelty. And then bored. And they go after this. That's a youthful lust. Love of dispute. When I was younger, I'll be just very honest with you. I love to argue. I don't do much of it. That was a youthful lust. It finally got through my head. I never won one person to anything I ever believed by arguing. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. Don't get focused on fleshly things. Good looks, brains, money. Outward display. Flee those things. They're youthful lusts. They're related to the flesh. But don't just flee them. Look what it says. Follow. In other words, don't just remove your focus from that. Be sure you focus on something else. Okay? It says follow. Get focused on the positive. The story is told of a jackrabbit that was running away from somebody that was after him. And the jackrabbit ran and kept looking back and ran and hit a fence post. And the person who was after him was able just to pick and knocked himself unconscious and was lying there. And so the person obviously was able to catch the jackrabbit. What was the jackrabbit's problem? It was fleeing, but it wasn't focused. If you just flee, you're probably going to run into fence posts and have an untimely end that you didn't intend. But flee youthful lust, but make sure you take that same intense focus and put it on, what's it say? Righteousness. I like when the Bible summarizes things, and here are the four things he says you're to focus on. The first one is righteousness. That simply means doing what's right. The next one is faith. That means explicitly obeying everything that you know God wants you to do regardless. That's what faith is. The regardless is what makes it faith. Charity, focus on the needs of people and how you can be a blessing. And peace, focus on reconciliation and peacemaking. Okay? Verse 23 says, when these things slide, look what it says. It says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. When these things slide, the theological debate begins. But any person who's focused on right being right, focused on trusting God and obeying in every situation, focused on being a blessing to the people around him, and focused on making peace, will not slide into ungodliness and debate. All right, that is the vessels. So let's be vessels unto honor. The next one is the servant. Verses 23 to 26. This word is the word related to the Old Testament term doulos, a bond slave, a man who had his ear pierced because he wanted to stay with the master. He was a good master, and he says, I will not go out free. And then he tells how the servant of the Lord is supposed to teach others. This is teaching men under God's direction, under the Lord's direction. The world's method is lawyer style. Demolish the opposition. Take on any subject. Drive the opponent into a corner with merciless logic. I have lots of opportunities to do that every day. I have people call me all the time that want to debate, and they are fierce debaters. And I have learned one thing. I need to think not in terms of aiming at their head. I have to think about aiming at their heart. If I aim at their head, basically I'll harden their heart. And so I'm always flattered at the end of the conversation if it was like an atheist who came on with a bitter attitude of debate, if he says at the end, "This conversation was a total surprise. I was expecting to have a rather sharp debate with some ignorant fundamentalist." Now, I'm not saying all fundamentalists are ignorant, but that's what they say. "And this has just been a pleasant discussion. Thank you so much. I don't know if I agree with you, but I really have learned to appreciate you." That's what we're aiming at. Learn to detect the senseless question that will keep you in fruitless debate. In those discussions, I have learned to try as quickly as I can to shift the emphasis. And I'll say something like this. "Well, I can see that we're going to disagree. And probably if we argue, you'll just be stronger in your thinking and I'll be stronger in my thinking. Would you let me present to you the gospel?" And then I present the kingdom of God in all of its idealistic beauty. How man was created to live and how Jesus now made it possible for us to actually live that way and fulfill the ideals that we carry in our own hearts as to what humanity should be. And that changes the whole scene. And now they're responding to something that I've said that is very positive. And they'll say something like this: "Wow, that is a beautiful ideal. I wish it were true." And I say, "It is true." And then I present how it can be true for them. And I'm just giving some examples. The Muslim calls. He wants to get involved in a big argument over the deity of Christ or the Trinity. And I say, "Well, why don't we just forget about that for a moment? Let me tell you what Christ really is. Christ is a redeemer. We don't have a God that just sits in the heaven and says, 'Oh, I'll forgive him. I'll forgive,' and he stays up there. Jesus is God who came and got involved, got his hands dirty, and suffered all the stuff that human beings do to each other, and then they did the worst. They put him on a cross. And he died and he resurrected and he still is involved in our lives. I don't just need forgiveness. I need help." And that changes the whole discussion from debate. Or the Mormon calls. And they want to discuss their issues. And I say, "Well, let me tell you one thing I appreciate about the Mormons. I appreciate your emphasis on discipleship. Go look at their hymns. Strong emphasis that to be a Christian is to be like Jesus." And then I said, "But I'm disappointed. Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword in its sheath.' So why are you folks adding things to the gospel without doing everything the gospel already has told us?" And that usually ends up to be a pretty positive discussion. So I'm just telling you, Jesus was asked one time, "But what authority do you do these things?" And he didn't let them draw him into that one. He said, "I'm going to ask you a question. What was the authority for the baptism of John? From whence was the baptism of John? Was it from above or where was it from?" And they said, "We cannot tell." And that was the end of the discussion. It's a tremendous problem to get sidetracked in discussions from real issues. The woman at the well, when Jesus began to zero in on her situation, said, "Oh, where shall we worship?" And Jesus didn't discuss he didn't even discuss where, did he? He maybe did say Jerusalem, I'm not sure. But he talked about what true worship is. He completely refocused the discussion. We are not trying to convert the mind. The mind already knows. It says these people oppose themselves. They already know they're wrong. We don't need to try to convince them they're wrong. They might not admit it, but they know they're wrong. Their mind is at war with their hearts. Their mind knows what they should do. Their heart wants to do something else, and they have a civil war going on 12 inches apart in their own being. And debate does not help that any. Verse 26 says we need to help them to recover themselves. They can't help themselves. We're going to need to help them recover themselves from the snare of the devil. And there's a confusing verse there at the end. I want to read it the way some other translations give it. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil and be caught by God to do his will. I know it doesn't read that way at all, but they say that's really more the rendering of what it should be. You know, King David knew how to do this. He had a very difficult assignment. He had to go to a king that had committed adultery. And that king could have had his head off. And so he didn't go into the king and say, King, you're a sinner. He didn't wade into that at all. He just simply told him a story about a poor family that had a lamb. And you know the story. David condemned himself. That was wise. And we need to pray for wisdom to know how to do these things. But the aim is, the point I want to leave with you is, the point is to aim at the heart. When we argue with people, we demean them, we harden their hearts, we close their minds, and we don't get anything accomplished. But if we can just warm their heart a little bit, soften that up a little bit, we've made some progress. Okay, that's chapter 2. We need to quickly go into chapter 3. This is one of the most horrible descriptions of the entire Bible, of the end times, where evil gathers itself for its final assault and the world is shaken to its moral and physical foundations. Now, I want to call your attention to the fact that this is an awful description of evil, but it's not about the evil in the world. It's about the evil in Christianity. He's talking about professing Christians in this horrible discussion. Now, Jesus knew that this was going to happen. And so at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he gives four warnings. He gives four warnings. And I want to tell you something. Not one of those warnings is telling us to watch out for false theology. Did you know that? I want you to notice, to read it sometime. There's nowhere where Jesus says, be careful of people's false ideas. Or false theology, or false philosophies. It's not there. All four of those warnings are about false living. The word perilous here is the same word used for the Gadarene demoniac. The word demoniac means fierce. And he says, fierce times shall come. Okay? Perilous, fierce times. So he gives us three instructions. The first one is, turn away from the false. Let's read these first nine verses. This know also that in the last days, perilous or fierce or demonic times shall come. And here is the root problem to all the rest. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. And when that is the case, this is what you get. Covetousness. Covetous. Boasters. Proud. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Unholy. Without natural affection. Truth speakers. False accusers. Incontinent. Fierce. Despisers of those that are good. Traitors. Heady. High-minded. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness. See, I told you, these are professing believers. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men. As theirs also was. So it says, turn away from the false. There are certain people that you're not to get involved with. You're to deliberately separate yourself from these people. That doesn't mean you're not friends, but you don't in any way allow yourself to be in a close situation where they can influence you. What are their characteristics? Well, the proper order of life is to worship God, to love people, and to use things. These people ignore God, love things, and use people. And here it is. The formula for misery. And this is a miserable list. First of all, to exalt self. Exalt self. Okay? And if you exalt self, you get chaos instead of cosmos. Because self fragments and destroys. Christ holds things together. I love that little verse in Colossians that says, in Him all things consist. All things cohere. Wherever Christ is exalted and placed on the throne of people's hearts, things come together. Society is whole. All right? But these people are going to create chaos. Now, the first thing that we see coming out of this self is covetousness. Covetousness. It simply means the desire for more. It's the opposite of contentment. It is the opposite of a converted heart. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 3. A rather amazing statement here. Verse 7 of chapter 3 of Luke says, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. I won't baptize you till I see visible, concrete, tangible evidence of repentance. What would you have said? Well, I'll show you what he said. Would you turn, go on down to verse 10? And the people said to him, what are you looking for? What do you have to see to prove that I have repented? He answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, if he has extra, let him do likewise. Now, I want you to be honest. How many of you would have given that answer if I would have said, give me, without turning to the scripture, give me what tangible evidence would you look for to prove that a person had truly repented? Raise your hand if you would have given this answer. Isn't that interesting? That's what Jesus said. He said a person who's repented, instead of doing this to life, he starts to do this to life. The heart is turned outward when a person is repentant. Outward toward God, outward toward people. Matthew 25, at the final judgment, nothing said about the new birth. Nothing is said about justification. Nothing is said about sanctification. Nothing is said about propitiation. Nothing is said about these terms that we are always trying to define and trying to make sure we understand and experience. Nothing said. It simply says, you fed the hungry, you clothed the naked, you visited the people in prison. Does that mean new birth isn't important? What he's saying is, if that has not characterized your life, you in fact were not born again. You in fact were not justified. You in fact were not sanctified. You in fact did not have the experience you were always talking about theologically. Now, I know that people can feed the hungry and so on and try to be do-gooders and earn their salvation. We're not talking about. We're talking about a person who is born again. He says, this is the evidence. It's the evidence Jesus is looking for at the very end. It's like David Brousseau says. He says, suppose I'm a school teacher and my students have been doing poorly on their tests. And so I say, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm sick and tired of giving people F's and D's and E's and whatever. So I'm going to give them the test. I'm going to give them the answers to the test. and I'm going to tell them to go and memorize the questions and the answers, that that's what the test will be, and they can all make an A+. And so they leave, and someone says, oh, I'm not going to take that seriously. No teacher in his right mind would do that. He said, that's exactly what Jesus has done. He's given us the final test. We know exactly that we will be judged on the basis of whether our new birth and the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God and the justification and the sanctification produced a life that was turned out instead of in. These people are the exact opposite. They're covetous. John D. Rockefeller, who was worth millions, who had cheated many of his, or had done hard bargains with many of his competitors and drove them out of business. By the way, he attended prayer meeting every night. He was a very devout, church-going person. Somebody asked him one time, John, how much would it take? Just a little more. Boasters. Boasters. Always talking up the unreal. Always talking up what they got. I gave so much money, and look what the Lord gave me. And if you do what I did, you can drive a Cadillac, and you can... I have a friend who's a multimillionaire, and he told me this is what he believes. He believes if a person is poor, it's because he hasn't given enough. I said, come on. Go tell that to a third world country person. They're boasters of what God has done for them. Proud. That means arrogant. Trying to put themselves above. I had a college teacher that said the secret of life is to emphasize the perpendicular pronoun. Does anybody know what the perpendicular pronoun is? They're proud. Yeah, that's what they do. And what's the evidence? The evidence is they are always in competition. They're always trying to have the best stuff and be a notch above everybody else and be a better teacher than anybody else and be a better this and a better that. I mean, they're just always climbing. That's their attitude toward life. They're proud. They want the perpendicular pronoun to be emphasized. They may seem humble, but in their heart they have a little altar where they worship themselves. Blasphemers. They love to insult. They love to put other people down. They love to blame. They love to revile. They love to, yeah, that's what they love to do. They insult both God and man. Number F. Disobedient to parents. This is a serious one. And our plain churches have been affected by this. I mean, when I was a boy growing up, if some adult walked up to me and said something to me about something I'd done wrong, I wilted. The last thing I'd have done would have been go to complain to my father. We were taught to respect the link between the generations. If that link is lost, I've been telling you, if that link is lost, generations of experience go down the drain and that poor young person has to start all over and learn everything by experience. History is extremely important. Extremely important. And your parents are the link to the past. Gathering up all the wisdom that's been passed on from generation to generation. You see, if you live in the present and you're trying to make a decision, all you have is the present. You can go anywhere. I mean, you have no sense of direction whatsoever. But if there is a link to the past, you can project with certainty a future. That's why the prophets, most people think the prophets were always telling about the future. No, no. They spent most of the time talking about the past. Because if you understand the past, then you can put things in perspective in the present and can chart a good course into the future. And those prophets, I think the prophecies that they gave for the future were based a lot on their understanding of the past. Let me describe liberalism to you. You need to understand the mentality of liberalism. Liberalism has no regard for the past. If you go to public schools, they don't study history. If they do study history, they study some kind of revisionist history that makes it say what they want it to say. So they really ignore history. They don't really care if somebody did the same thing they're about to do in the past and then look at the... No, they're not interested in that. So just get rid of the past perspective for the liberal. Number two, they don't have any... That should be the past. I'm on the wrong side here. They don't have any regard for the future either. They don't seem to care about any consequences for anything they do in the present. So now here's this person that has no past perspective. He has no concern about the future. He has nothing to give him any perspective. He lives in the eternal present. And what does he believe about the present? He believes that man is basically good. And he can create his own life and his own morals. That's what they believe. I hear it all the time. They have no knowledge of the past. They don't give a hoot about the future. They just want to do what they want to do and create their own moral code and believe there's enough goodness in them to make a good life. This is a great concern. These people are disobedient to parents. They break one of the most sacred links that God has given us, which is the link between the generations. And hear me, young people, if you're here today and you're having struggles relating to your parents, are you aware that even the worst parents, except for the abusive parents, there are some really bad cases, and we'll make exceptions for that, but even the worst parents want the best for their children. Did you know that? Howard Hendricks, who taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, and I see I'm off on a rabbit trail, but I have to say this, said, I heard him say publicly, my father was an atheist. But he taught me the two most important things that I needed to know to make a success as a Christian. Number one, he would not tolerate any lying to him. Even the most ungodly parents don't want to be lied to. They will make some effort to teach their children to be truthful. And number two, if he said something, he wanted me to smile and say, yes, sir. He said he taught me honesty and he taught me submission and obedience to his will. And he said, if you get those two things from your parents, even if they were atheists, you will be in good stead to make a success of your relationship with Jesus. And so this is a whole discussion itself. Please, I beg you, sure your parents aren't perfect. But you will fare much better if you're able to glean whatever it is they have to give to you than you will if you ignore that and go on your own. Just leave it at that. To the Jews and to the Romans of Paul's day, to strike a parent was treated as murder. There was a tremendous respect even in those heathen societies for parents. All right? Unthankful. Unthankful. Gives no credit to God or to others. Again, it's emphasizing the perpendicular pronoun. We need to show gratitude to everybody. Because everybody we have ever met has made some contribution to our life that is useful. Would you turn to Romans chapter 1? I mean, even if the person is a good, bad example, he's made a contribution to your life. Chapter 1, verse 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Those of you who left situations, and maybe you wanted to chart a better course somewhere else, be very careful that you give due credit to what you learned from those people. This anti-Mennonite attitude that we have not rebuked sufficiently has been a tremendous downfall. Listen, I would not be here today if I had not been raised in a conference Mennonite church that had all kinds of problems. I wouldn't even be here today. So the person who is going to make progress in life is someone who is thankful. He's thankful for his imperfect parents. He's thankful for his imperfect church. He's thankful for his imperfect school. He's just thankful for what he has gotten from people. Matthew Henry one time was robbed. The great commentator, Matthew Henry. Somebody said to Matthew Henry, "Matthew Henry, what do you have to say about your being robbed?" "Oh," he said, "I'm so thankful." "Thankful that you were robbed?" "Well," he said, "I'm thankful that they robbed me and didn't rob somebody else. I'm thankful that even though they took all my money, it wasn't much. I'm thankful that they took my money and not my life." He had a whole list of things he was thankful for. And thankful he was robbed and he didn't do the robbing. Yeah. So, all right. Romans 1 says the first step into apostasy is unthankful. It's taking credit for yourself that really belonged to someone else. I am not a self-made person. I stand on the backs of hundreds of people. And I need to recognize that. And thank God for that. All right? Unholy. It means that they are not whole. The word for holy in the Greek is sort of the word for health, halik. It means to be healthy. And holiness is nothing, most people, oh, holiness, it sounds so stuffy. Holiness simply means wholeness. It means people who are functioning the way life, everything is functioning the way it's supposed to be functioning. It's perfect liberty, the right kind of liberty. It's perfect happiness. Everything's just the way it's supposed to be. These people are unholy. They're not wholesome people to be around. We had a friend come to music camp from a very liberal setting here a couple years ago. And in the end, we were in the dress rehearsal, and I usually have nothing to do with the dress rehearsal. I just sit there and watch. And he and I were sitting together. He was from a very, very, very liberal background. And I said, and he'd been with us all week. And I said, "Well, now, what do you think?" "Oh, my." He said, "I see so much legalism and so much bondage among this group." And I said, "Well, I think you're thinking wrong." I said, "I don't think there's anybody here, at least I hope not, or not many at least, that think that they're good works and the things you're seeing are somehow stacking up brownie points with God." I said, "I think what you're seeing is an effort to work out the teachings of Jesus with actual practical things to create a wholesome atmosphere for children and for people coming into our circles to just have a wholesome community." And he said, "Ah, I like that. Wholesome. Yeah, that's what we need." These people are unwholesome. Just put that in. You can say that. When someone's unholy, they're unwholesome. They're just unwholesome people. Do you know that in 1941, you would be arrested on a beach if you didn't have a t-shirt on? Or I think even maybe a button shirt. I'm not sure what kind of shirt. But in 1941, you could not be on a beach without being covered. In fact, go read the dress regulations for Atlantic City back at about that time. The women put more clothes on to go swimming than they normally wore. Wholesome. Holy. Without natural affection. It means without human affection. The parents don't want children. And the children don't want their parents. They put them in care homes. There just is no, there's not the kind of affection between parents and children that there should be. In fact, I had a college friend who worked part-time in a care home to earn some money for his college. And he worked in a care home and he said these Pentecostal boys, five of them, brought their old preacher father to the home.
And the home was like 2 or 3 hours away from where they lived. And he said they left instructions that they would not be coming to visit and that the home was to let them know when he died. And every weekend, that dear old man, and my friend said this was just heart-wrenching. I think maybe my sons will come visit this weekend. They're good boys. They're busy. They haven't been here for a while, but I think they're coming this weekend. And he said the staff had to listen to that every weekend, knowing the boys were never coming. Without natural affection. Without natural affection. All right? Truce breakers. That means they can't keep agreements. They can't keep agreements. They can't keep their word. They stand in front of an altar and they promise their spouse to love them in sickness and in health, in prosperity and adversity, in every situation in life. And then they break their promise. And that's how they live. In fact, the only thing you can guarantee is if you have a legal document and you have it notarized and you have it everything, and even then, they have ways around it. They're truce breakers. And these are people who call themselves Christians. False accusers. The Greek word here is diabolos. What's that sound like? The devil. He is the accuser of the brethren. This is worse than stealing a person's goods. I mean, I'd be much better off if you came and stole some of my property than if you went over the country defaming me. I could get the property back. I can never get my reputation back. And even if you repent and ask me to forgive you, and I do forgive you, and I would, the damage can never be completely undone. It's just that this is the worst thing you could do to somebody, is take away their reputation by false accusations. Shakespeare said, "Who steals my purse steals trash. 'Tis something, nothing. 'Twas mine, 'tis his, and has been slave to thousands. But he that filches from me my good name robs me of that which does not enrich him and makes me poor indeed." Gossip is one of the most prevalent and difficult things to deal with. But it's when self is in control. You see, when you gossip, you're enhancing the big I. I'm better than that person. Oh, I wouldn't do that. Did you hear what he did? On the humorous side, it was told that a preacher preached a scorching sermon on gossip, and the song leader got up and led the song, "I Love to Tell the Story." I told that not just to be funny, but that's not really too far off, the money. We preach against it. We talk about it. We say how terrible it is, but we love to tell the story, and we do it. But love wants to protect the brother. The Bible's, in fact, turn to 1 Corinthians 13, and I think we'll close on this. We have a couple more to do. 1 Corinthians 13. I'm looking here at verse 6. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. I ask you, do you spend as much time talking about the wonderful qualities of the people you know as you spend talking about their weaknesses? The person who is following Jesus rejoices in the truth. He just can't wait to tell somebody what for a wonderful person this is, and what for wonderful things he's done. He's characterized by that. Beareth all things. So somebody sins against him. I want to apply this. Somebody sins against him, or he hears something bad. He just bears that. Believeth all things. He says, I still think he's a good brother. Maybe he made a mistake, but I still believe in him.
Then he finds out that actually it is true. He hopeth all things. He's still hoping and endureth all things. This person does not give in to negativity. He's always looking for a positive perspective, a positive influence, something he can do that's positive, some way he can rectify and reconcile the situation. And so I think we'll close at that. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for these final words of Paul. Oh God, they are too painfully true. These are the characteristics that the enemy wants to have grow in our hearts, our minds, and our churches, our communities, and our families. Oh God, help us. We know better. We know down deep in our heart when we're doing it, it's wrong. Help us, like the song says, let me the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire, and catch the wandering of my will, and quench the burning fire before it ever gets started. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.